Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
And here we are, not typically gathered on Christmas morning, but we're here. And it's a wonderful time to be together. And so I was thinking about this, and what would a message this weekend look like? What would, and I was thinking about it a few weeks back as we were preparing for this, and you know, the thing that really blew me away as I was reflecting on the Christmas story and what Christmas is really about, what the incarnation or the infleshing of God entering into humanity, what is this really about? And the thing that God impressed to me about it was, it's a reminder that really, it's not about us seeking God, but it's a reminder that God is always continually pursuing and seeking after us. And so that's why we've called this the God who seeks. That God is the one seeking after us. And to fully understand the beauty and meaning of this with Christmas, we have to go back to the beginning. And I don't mean the beginning of the Christmas story, like when the angel announced to Mary that she was going to be with child. I mean, we're going back to the beginning, back to Genesis, the real beginning here, to really grasp what is this idea that God is the one who is seeking us. You know, we often think life is about me trying to seek after God, or you know, we've got our decorations that say wise men still seek him, and that's all true, and yet none of that happens without God seeking us first. So we're going to start in Genesis, and then we'll move forward from there. Let me pray for us before we get into Genesis. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered today, Lord, to celebrate, to be together, to be reminded of what makes Christmas so special. God, just ask that you would open our hearts and speak to us in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin here in Genesis with this truth that God sought us through creation. That God sought us through creation. Genesis 1, 26 through 27. When we go back to the creation story here, we read this. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and they will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God, and he created them male and female." Have you ever pondered why it is that God created in the first place? Why did God create in the first? See, God was not lacking or missing anything. One of the truths that we know about God is for God to be God, he lacks nothing. He needs nothing from us. God is fully self-sufficient, self-existent, and there is nothing lacking in God, and yet he still created. Why? Maybe you've never asked that question. And so, you know, today we're asking that. Why did God create? He created because he desired to do so, because he wanted to, because God wanted you to be here. You were wanted and desired by God from the very beginning. He didn't have to, but he wanted to. So we are here because God wanted us to be here. God wanted to be able to love you, to provide for you, to have a relationship with you. That is why we were created, because God wanted us here. He wanted the relationship with us. And then when we read on in the Genesis story, we come into chapter 3, and we see here in chapter 3 where things kind of go off the rails a little bit, right? In verse 8, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, why were they hiding? Well, if you're familiar with the story, Adam and Eve had already eaten the fruit that they were not supposed to eat. They sinned, they disobeyed God, and here comes God for his regular evening stroll through the garden. And when I read Genesis, the sense that I get here is that this was a regular relationship happening thing that God had with Adam and Eve. That he would just regularly spend time hanging out with them. Can you imagine? That the God of the universe just chilling with them. How cool is that? Right? And so this was and this day, all of a sudden, God shows up on the scene to hang out with them. And what do? They hide from God. They hide from God. And so what does God do? What do you think God's response would be to man hiding from him? Verse 9, it says, "God called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you? Where are you?'" I get the picture of like a parent who is looking for their child and they want to spend some time and hang out with their child and the child is hiding from them. And I don't know how many parents would do this. I might be tempted to do this. I'm like, you know what? I'm just going to give up because apparently they don't really want to spend time with me. And so you know what? I'm out. I can't find them. I don't know what's going on. I'm out. God didn't do that, did he? He pursues them. This is how much God wants relationship with them. He pursues them in this. Now, we might say, well, you know, God knows all of these things, and he already knew what happened and all of this stuff. You know, that's all true. But there's a reason why we are told things in the way that we are told them, so that we understand certain things. And one of the things that we understand here is that God, knowing already what had happened, pursues relationship with them already, continues to pursue that relationship with them. Had they disappointed him? Had they disobeyed? Had they done wrong in this? Yeah, all of that is true. And yet, he pursues them in this. Now, there was a problem, though. So yeah, he's pursuing them in this, but there's a problem. And the problem is this. The problem is sin. See, God in his perfections has to rightly and justly punish sin. There has to be a punishment for sin. And that punishment for sin, we understand from the scriptures, is death and separation from God. So Adam and Eve, though they were made perfect, are now marred by sin and have to be removed from the garden where they are able to spend time with God in perfect relationship with God, and eventually they experience physical death. So does that mean that God was done seeking after man in that? Well, there's a little hint in verse 15 in Genesis 3 that God was not done in this. He says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Now this statement, this verse 15, was God's statement to the serpent that was the embodiment of Satan, the adversary, that had tempted Adam and Eve. And God is doling out punishment here because of the sin. And he makes this statement to the serpent. He makes this statement to Satan, to the enemy here, and makes it clear that sometime in the future, there is going to be one who is going to come from women, who's going to be born of a woman here, who is going to defeat Satan, who is going to, and this is the solution, this is the plan. God announces the beginnings of his plan. He begins to reveal his plan right here, right now, right at this very moment, that he was going to create a solution in this, that one was going to enter into humanity born of a woman who was going to defeat the enemy who had just attacked his beloved creation. So we see that God's pursuit of us starts at the very beginning, that he pursued us through creation. Now, there is a lot of stuff in here between creation all the way here and when Jesus comes on the scene. So in all of that, was God still pursuing? Yes, yes, he was. Was God still seeking after us? Yes, yes, he was. He sought us through provision. God sought us through provision. Yeah, God's answer to the problem of sin didn't come immediately. So through all of that time, all of the history of mankind, of what was happening during that time between Adam and Eve and God's solution coming on the scene, he didn't abandon his creation. He never disengaged. He never ignored what was going on, but he was providing all that was needed in that. All that was needed. The Apostle Paul, in one of his messages that's recorded in Acts 14, picks up on this theme as he's trying to share about Jesus with the Greek community there. And he says this. This is in Acts 14, 15 through 17. He says it this way. He says, "People, why are you doing these things?" See, what was going on was the people had seen Paul heal somebody, and they started worshiping Paul and Barnabas, because in their understanding, there was multiple gods. And they're like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 stop this, people. Why are you doing this? We are people also just like you, and we are proclaiming good news to you, that you turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. In past generations," and here's where he gets to the point, "in past generations," right? So he's saying, from now all the way back, past generations, "he allowed the nations to go their own way, to think their own things, to do their own thing, to have what we call free will, although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy." So what Paul is saying here is this. Even though you had free will, and the generations before you had free will, and the nations could go their own way and make their own decisions and do all these things and create these bizarre understandings of what God may or may not be, even though you are allowed to do all of that, guess what? This living God that I'm calling you now to worship never abandoned you, never left you without a witness. And what was that witness? His provision for you, his loving care for you, the fact that he sent the rains in season and provided food and all of this. Elsewhere in Psalms, we pick up on this theme as well. Psalm 147, verses 7 through 9, it says this: "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Play the lyre to our God, who covers the sky with clouds and prepares rain for the earth." Now, you might be thinking, I don't know the last time I praised God for clouds and rain. But we live in the Pacific Northwest. Remember, this was in the Middle East where drought was a reality, right? So they're thankful for rain, okay? We get thankful for sun. Same idea here, all right? We get thankful for what we don't get much of. So he prepares rain for the earth, causes grass to grow on the hills. He provides the animals with their food and the ravens what they cry for. Have you ever thought about that? Who feeds the wild animals? Who cares for them? We've got like our pets and our farm animals and all of that that we have to provide for them. We have to lead them to food and water and make sure they have. But there's all of these animals out there, nobody caring for them, and yet they thrive. Why? Well, the psalmist says, because God is doing that for them. Because God is doing that for them. Now, you might be tempted to say these things happen because of natural systems, right? Natural systems and laws. You know, you're like, Pastor David, no. I know there's scientific reasons why these things happen. I know the hydrological cycle. I studied it. I get all of that stuff. I know that the world spins and there's seasons and all of this stuff. We've got explanations for all of that. But who do you think put all of those laws and systems into place? Who got all of that established? See, the earth is an incredibly unique place. You can look up some of this stuff. The earth is in what's known as a Goldilocks zone in our proximity to the sun, our star that we are placed nearby. And we know that our sun is not unique as a star. There's a bunch of other stars that are just like our sun. And there's planets around them. And we can see these with telescopes, and we're learning things about them. But what we're learning is there is not a single one that is like ours. In fact, one astrophysicist I was looking up estimates that the Earth is a 1 in 700 quadrillion kind of place. Now, that is a number that blows the mind. It's 7 with 20 zeros behind it. So either we are incredibly lucky and we should all go buy lottery tickets, or there is an intelligent designer behind this that put the right planet in the right place next to the right kind of star with the right amount of spin on it, with the right tilt of the axis, and all of these things that had to perfectly fall into place for life to be able to be sustained on this planet, unlike any other planet that we've discovered. We're just that lucky. Or is God providing for us? I think maybe, just maybe, it might be God's provision for us. In all of these things that happen, in all of these seasons, all of these ways that life happens, that God set it to be that way. So every day that you experience, every day that you wake up, every day that is a new day, you are experiencing God's love and God's provision for you. Now, last thing. We talked about the solution earlier that God was sending. The last way that we see here that God seeks after us is through the incarnation, So not only did God create us and provide for us out of his great love for us, he did not leave us alone when we made a mess out of creation. We messed the whole thing up. We trashed this place. We were the ones that sinned. We were the ones that broke relationship with God and had to experience the punishment of that. And yet throughout history, God revealed himself to us. He provided, and not only did he provide for our physical needs, but he sent messengers to reveal truth to us, to teach us, to challenge us, to exhort us, to live well, to care for the downtrodden, to love the unlovable, to give hope to the hopeless. But the reality is that we couldn't do it on our own. Not even when God personally established an entire nation, the nation of Israel, an entire nation that was to bless the whole world and to show the whole world what it looked like to love God and care for others, right? The promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, I am going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to others. That was the whole vision for the nation of Israel, was to be a blessing to the whole world, to show the whole world what it looks like to be in relationship with Yahweh and to live this life that he gave them. In fact, he gave them all the laws and the rules that showed them, here's how it is to live in perfect harmony with other people. He gave them everything they needed to be able to be that people. Even then, we couldn't do it. Now, Hebrews, we come to the book of Hebrews in this. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. The author of Hebrews says this: long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. So it's all those messages that he had sent through the Old Testament. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It is a new revelation. It is a new way that God is revealing himself, that he is pursuing us. And he goes on to say, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, is the ultimate revelation of God's love and pursuit of us. Because Jesus wasn't just God come down to slap us around and teach us some lessons, right? It's not like God came down and sent Jesus down and he just belittled us. And, you know, it's like, you guys just have messed this whole thing up and smack us around a little bit and make us feel bad about ourselves. No, that's not the way that Jesus came. Jesus came being fully God and added to himself the fullness of humanity, and thus God subjected himself to the limitations of his own creation. Jesus was human in every way. He needed sleep, food, shelter. He was, as Paul describes him, a second Adam. See, the first Adam that we read about in Genesis was created perfect and yet chose to sin and to disobey God. So he had the ability to sin even though he was created perfect. Jesus, just like Adam, had the same decision to make. Was he going to disobey the Father? Was he going to choose his own way? Or was he going to submit to the Father and be in obedience to him? This is why the author of Hebrews can say in chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, we do not have a high priest, he's talking about Jesus, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, without sin. Without sin. The temptations were real to Jesus, because as the new Adam, the potential for sin was there, yet never realized. Yet without sin. And so the author of Hebrews encourages us in that, says, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace and our help in time of need. Listen, we are all going to fail. We're going to miss the mark at points. And what the author of Hebrews is letting us know is, hey, remember this, that the God of the universe pursued you and loved you so much that he entered into the mess that you've been living in, and he knows what the temptations you're dealing with are like. And not just does he know what they are like, but the way temptation works is the more you resist the temptation, the more the temptation gets cranked up, right? So if you're dealing with a temptation, let's say it's like a 1 to 10 scale, right? And that temptation comes up to a 2 or 3, and you give in to it, and you make the wrong choice at 2 or 3, then the temptation you had to deal with was an intensity of like 3, right? But if you resist 3, what happens to that temptation? Now, those of you who know and have tried to resist temptation know that it doesn't just go away. It gets worse and stronger, and so because the enemy wants to take you down. And so when the author of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we were, not just in every way, but in the most intense version of every way, because he resisted it fully when that temptation was cranked all the way up. He knows what it means to be human. He knows the struggle. He knows the pain and sorrow. Through it all, he remained obedient and he loved others well. Because he knew that failing to do so would mean that he could not give us the greatest gift of all. We talked about the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. That consequence was death and separation from God. That consequence spread to all mankind. We received that consequence through our birth. And all the sacrifices that were made to pay for the sin, all of those animals that were sacrificed, all of the attempts that we make to try to deal with our sin, Yeah, we may not be sacrificing animals, but we are trying to make up for a lot of things in the way that we live, in the things that we do. All those sacrifices didn't accomplish anything. None of them actually eliminated the consequence for sin. Death kept happening. None of them eliminated that. And when we come to chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews, this is what he's talking about. It says, every priest stands day by day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time and time again, which can never take away sins. So he's right about the priest there in Jerusalem that's offering these sacrifices, it never actually took anything away. That's why they had to keep offering them. But this man, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. When we're done working, what do? We sit down. That's why it talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand. His work is done. It's completed. He doesn't have to offer any more sacrifices because his sacrifice actually accomplished getting rid of the consequences of sin. Sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he perfected forever those who are sanctified. Something changed when Jesus died on the cross, when he rose again. For the first time, someone died who did not deserve the consequences of death. Because he did not have his own sin. He didn't deserve it. Every other death was deserving until we get to Jesus. There was no sin in him. There was no sin from Adam and Eve. Why? Because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He didn't receive that. So no sin in his life because he willingly chose obedience. And so sin and death had no power over him. And he rose again, breaking that power of sin and death over all humanity. This is why Jesus can offer you the eternal life. The gift of eternal life if you would only believe in him. To receive this gift of eternal life, all he asks is that you confess and repent of your sin. In other words, acknowledging that you are not perfect and that you are not God. You cannot solve your own problems. And then we trust that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to pay for your sins. Stop trying to make up for everything and fix everything. You can't. You just simply have to trust that what Jesus has done is sufficient to pay for your sin. And when we confess and we trust in that, we receive the gift of eternal life, the joy and peace and rest for your souls. That is the gift that Jesus offers. Yeah, it may be his birthday, but he is offering you a gift at his birthday that is greater, far greater than any gift that we can give to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our time together, Lord, to be reminded of the gift. Why it is that Jesus is so unique, so special, so important. God, that without Jesus, we are lost in our sins. There is no hope outside of Jesus. And so we thank you for him, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the gift of eternal life that you offer through that, Lord. God, I would just pray that if there's anyone who has never received that gift, what a glorious day to receive the greatest gift that Jesus offers on his birthday. God, I just ask that you would move in each person's heart to receive that gift today, to confess our need of a Savior, to confess our sins, and to trust in what Jesus has done. We thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name.